Father, we thank you this morning for that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have been able to sing with our lips and our hearts. We pray now that you'll minister to us through the speaking of your servant. We acknowledge that none of this service could have transforming life apart from the quickening of your Holy Spirit. So we do not trust our own righteousness. We do not trust our own insight. We cast ourselves utterly upon you, Lord, and ask that you will address us this morning in ways that will accomplish your purpose in our lives and in our churches. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. It is a very good thing for me to have the opportunity to be here in August. I have not been here in August for a number of years. I hate the heat, and that's one of the great trials of my life. And so, conveniently, I can feel called to the Southern Hemisphere at this time of year. And for the last 2 or 3 years, I've been in Australia, or in New Zealand, or someplace where the weather's decent. But this year, when we have the longest heat wave in 30 years, here I am in eastern United States and back in New England. But it's a joy for me to be here, especially during this month of August. And in the Tuesdays of this month, I want to do something that I've never done in the 11 years I've been at this church. I want to take as my subject each week one of the teachings that we give to our clergy conferences. Most of you have never, ever heard these. And these are teachings that grew out of our experience here at St. Paul's. And for those of you who have lived through this or through some part of it, what this will be a convenient summary and reminder of those things that God has taught us. We found that these truths are really truths that are transforming. And when they are mixed with faith in people, they release incredible new life into a church. And we've been at this long enough to bear testimony that the words of the sociologists are not to be relied on when they want to explain the decline of a ministry simply because of changing neighborhoods or such things. Not at all. Ministries that are in the power of the Spirit, in which Jesus Christ is uplifted, survive changing neighborhoods. And we have seen churches, all kinds of churches, and scores of them, that range from cathedrals to urban churches to ghetto churches to suburban churches, it matters not, where these principles have been acted upon, produce renewal in the church. And this is not true just here in America, it's been true around the whole of the earth. So we're on to something, people. We really are. Now, I want to begin by describing this church as it was 11 years ago. It was a fine church, but it was a typical church in many ways. This church had a very faithful pastor. Father Lane, my predecessor, came to know Jesus Christ after he got to this church. Isn't that strange? He was ordained, went to seminary, was ordained, and had another parish before he came here. But he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ after he got here. He and his wife and one other person, one parishioner in this church, began to pray for themselves. At first, they didn't pray for the church, they prayed for themselves. And they got together on a weekly basis at the rectory right down here. And they began to pray that God would work in their lives so that whatever he wished to do through them could be done. And this continued for months. On one occasion, when the three came together, they all felt led simultaneously and independently to come up here to the church and pray. Now, there wasn't anybody here. It was during the week, you understand. And they came into this room and came to the front, and they weren't clear on what they were supposed to pray for. But they began to pray for the church. And as they described it to us, Father Lane described it to me, he came to this place, stood by the front row, the three of them, and they began to pray for the people who would sit in those seats. Then they went to the next row, and they prayed for them, and for the next, and for the next. When they got to the last row, somebody remembered Joshua and the walls of Jericho. So this little band of three went outdoors and marched around the church, praying something like this: Lord, whatever walls there are that separate people from your life, may they come down. And there are all kinds of walls. Think of the walls. The walls of respectability. That's the kind of thing you were talking about this morning, you see. The walls of conventionality. The walls of what will other people think. The walls of wanting a convenient religion that will fit in with you wherever you want to be, so that you can fashion a god after your own likeness. I mean, that's all that sort of thing, you see, is all about us. And so they prayed, Lord, whatever walls there are, may they come down. And the fruit of that ministry was very significant. That individually, people were won to faith in Jesus Christ. And there were, at the heart of this church when I came, a group of people who knew who Jesus was and knew about the working of the Holy Spirit and were serious about their faith. They constituted what I would call an inner core. Not many of them were in leadership at that time. Around them was a group of about 60, as I would estimate it, who were people who were committed to this church. Now, where they stood with the Lord wasn't all that clear. But they were committed to this church. They had built the church, and it meant something to them. And then around them was a further ring that constituted the rest of the people. And they were here unless they had something better to do, which they frequently did. And that was the complexion of the church when I came. Then I need to tell you a little bit about myself. I was ordained and went through the process leading to ordination with the clear understanding that I had with the bishop that I did not feel called to parish ministry. And that I, although I did feel the Lord was saying, I want you to prepare for the priesthood, I went to the bishop somewhat perplexed about that. And I said, Lord, I said, Bishop, I feel called to prepare for the priesthood, with whatever that means, but I do not feel called to parish ministry. Now, that is not because I had anything against the parish. Good heavens, I was born on Wednesday and taken to church on Sunday, and I've been there ever since. So I was accustomed to churches. It wasn't as though I was something wrong with the church as I saw it, and I wanted to escape that. Not at all. It's just that I loved what I was doing, and I was teaching in those days. And then I was doing teaching missions sort of on the side. That's how they knew about me here, because I had been here twice to do a teaching mission at the invitation of Father Lane. And it's interesting to me that when the call came to this church, it came at a very precise moment that God had prepared me for. The night before, or the day before, we had had at the college a Dutchman by the name of Hans Schade, who had a ministry behind the Iron Curtain and an extraordinary guy. He spoke at the college chapel that morning and was to address the students and townspeople in the evening. The president of the college could not be there at night and said, would you go and preside and take care of him and so forth? And then there'll be a time of ministry afterwards in the student union. So I went. After his address, he invited people for prayer, and there were a large number of people to be prayed for. And I was in the room among them. I was there because I was his host and was to take him where he was to spend the night afterwards. And a number of people had been praying, and he was praying for them, and they were praying for each other. And at one point, he walked over to me and laid hands on me. Now, he had never seen me before in his life, knew nothing whatever about me. But he spoke prophetically, and he said, or the Lord speaking through him, I am calling you to lay down a great ministry, to take up an even greater one. And you are not to worry about this. I have prepared the way, and I will guide, and I will direct, and all you need to do is obey. End of prophecy. Next morning, which was a Saturday morning, I had a telephone call from Reg Jones, who was the senior warden of this church, and said, Father Lane has submitted his resignation. The congregation does not know it yet, but they will know it tomorrow. And we would like to know if you would consider coming here as our next rector. I said, you can't do it like that. I said, does the bishop know? I said, that's not the way it's done in the Episcopal Church. Does the bishop know that he's leaving? No, no one knows. Well, I said, I will think about it. You see, I couldn't say no. I had said no on other occasions when other churches had contacted me right off. But I had that strange thing happen the night before, you know, and I just didn't feel at ease about saying no to that. So I said, well, I will consider it. But I said, I am leaving on Thursday to go to Israel, and I'll be gone all summer. Well, he said, we'll have to get you down right off. Could you come down tomorrow? We'd like to have you meet the committee. So I said, all right. And I went down expecting to be interviewed. No one had any questions. They had made up their mind. But I had written out 100 questions, which I began to ask them. Then the result of this, one of those questions was, I said, if this church disappeared overnight, would anybody miss it? He said, could you come back on Wednesday to meet with the vestry? I said, well, I guess so. So Ruth and I came down on Wednesday and had a lovely dinner and met with the vestry, and I had some more questions. I said, are you looking for a chaplain to a private club? Or would you like to be a church? And they weren't quite sure what I meant by that. Well, I said, I observe by looking at the material you've given me that everybody in this church is the same age. There's only 12 people in this whole church over 65. That's odd. And I said, there aren't any young people here. Well, he said, they can't afford to live in this town. You see, I knew that if it really were to become a church, it would be made up in the quaint words of the prayer book of all sorts and conditions of folk. Witness. Well, I went off with a tentative invitation. I said, you can't do it this way. You've got to go to the bishop, and he's got all kinds of things that he wants you to go through, and so forth. Do that, and I'll be praying about it over the summer. I received an official call in August while I was there, and it was there that the Lord spoke to me very clearly about coming to this church, that this was indeed what he wanted me to do. Well, I came, but of course I was under contract to the school, so I had to finish out that whole school year. So I was only here really for 4 or 5 days, only for 2 or 3 days. So my first year here and all my years since haven't been all that different. I've never been here more than a couple of days a week since the start. And what I want to report to you is what happened the second day after becoming rector. I became rector on October 1st that year, which was a Sunday. So my first day as rector happened to be a Sunday. What I'm going to tell you about is what happened on Monday night. We had a vestry meeting, my first. So I decided to open it with prayer. Now that did not surprise the vestry, because Father Lane did the same thing. But then I decided I wanted to read some scripture. Now that was a little different. You see, they would have expected that at a service, but didn't I know this was not a service? Of course, nobody actually said that, because I was much too new, and they were far too nice, and I think they thought to themselves, well, it's a harmless practice if he wants to do it. So they listened. I read to them from Romans chapter 12, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Colossians chapter 1, all of which describe the church as the body of Christ and Jesus as the head. And I said to them, that's the way the New Testament describes the church. Tell me, if Jesus were the head of St. Paul's in Darien, actually the head, not metaphorically or symbolically or theologically, but actually the head, would anything be different here? And they thought about it for a moment, and someone said, yes! If he's the head of the church, you wouldn't be. And that was lesson number one. For them and for me. No question about it. The rector or the pastor of a church must provide leadership or it won't go anywhere. But headship, never. The church does not exist to fulfill the rector's will or carry out his program. The church has only one head, and his name is Jesus. And cursed is a congregation who has a pastor who thinks he's the head of the place. And cursed is a diocese who has a bishop who thinks he's the head of the place, too. You see, the church has only one head, and Jesus is his name, and he's not head because you and I elected him to that position. He's head by the will of the Father. Now, what does that mean, practically? It means that you and I have only a few choices in reference to that. He's head whether we like it or not. He's head whether we believe it or not. He's head whether we do anything about it or not. The thing we can't do is change it. We can ignore it, but we can't change it. Well, then I said, tell me, what is the function of a head, this kind of head, in reference to a body? And they thought about that hard. Someone said, well, a head directs the body and tells it what to do and where to go. And we thought that was original. Isn't that good? The head directs the body and tells it where to go and what to do. I said, then does that mean if Jesus is the head of the church, that he's supposed to direct the church and tell it where to go and what to do? And someone said, well, if the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, and it's the function of the head to direct the body, yes, that's exactly what he should do. You see, one thing about my vestry, they could follow an argument. Now, there were members of that vestry who today would say, you know, we didn't believe he was any of these things, but we were interested in the idea. Then I said, well, if he's the head of the church and is supposed to lead and direct it, do you suppose he would do that in terms of any kind of plan he has in his mind? Or to say it another way, does the head of this church have any purpose for St. Paul's? Now, I had not worked this whole thing out ahead of time, and I had no idea, of course, what the response would be. I had gotten this far. And I thought to myself, if they say that they did not believe that Jesus had a plan for this church, I would say, let's close the doors and go out of business. I mean, if he doesn't have a plan for the place, what in the world are we doing fiddling around? But I knew that if they said he did have a plan, then I knew I had them. And that's what they did say. Yes, if Jesus is the head of the church, you see, they had to keep going back and rehearse this whole argument, lest it slip out of their minds. They weren't accustomed to thinking this way. If Jesus is the head of the church and the head of the body, and it's the function of the head to direct the body, then he should direct the church. And if he did, yes, he would probably do it according to a plan which he had in his mind. Then I said, if he has a plan in his mind, tell me, isn't the most important thing for the rector and the wardens and the vestry of this church to find out what that plan is and do it? And someone said, if the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head and it's the function of the head to direct the body, then he should direct the church. If he did, he would do it according to a plan he had in his mind. And if he had a plan, yes, that would be the most important thing for the rector warden. Now, you see how we got into this. We backed into it. I had not thought beyond this. That was going to be the end. Let's open with business. But we began to think of the implications of what we had just said. You see, we do not, practically speaking, often think of the church as an organism, as it is described in the New Testament. We're much more apt in these modern days to think of it as an organization. And there are vast differences between those two conceptions. Now, a church does have organizational aspects to it, to be sure. It can be studied by a sociologist, and it does exhibit various social structures. That's true. But here's one of the differences. In an organization, take a company. The head of the company, the chairman of the board, the president, whatever he's called, can and often does take part of his authority and responsibility and delegate it to other people. They might be called executive vice presidents or something. That's frequent. But in a body, think of this for a moment, the head never delegates either its function or its authority to any other part of the body. Now, you can get along without an arm or a leg, or even two arms and a leg, or even two arms and two legs. But brothers and sisters, without a head, you cannot go. There's compensation in the body to a limit. And the head, however, never delegates its function or its authority to any other part of the body. Think about that. Well, then, I asked another question. I said, if Jesus is the head, if Jesus is the head, what else do you think would be different here? Well, they thought about it for a moment, and someone said, well, I think the church would be more unified than it is. Now, I have to tell you that St. Paul's was not a divided church when I came here. It was not a divided church. Nobody in this place was fighting anybody. I would call it a confederation of various groups. We had, at that time, an ECW, that's Episcopal Church Women. And they did their things once a month. And then we had a men's group, interestingly enough, and they did their things three or four times a year. And then we had an altar guild, and they guilded regularly. And we had a choir. Let me tell you about the choir. I would say the choir was quasi-autonomous. Father Lane, the last thing he said to me is, I'm worried about that choir. I said, why? Well, he said, they sing very well. Well, I said, that's fine. Why are you worried about him? Well, he says, because they love to sing, but they don't care much for the Lord. Well, I found out that was exactly true. And they did their things on Thursday nights and Sunday mornings for 1 hour. And then we had a young people's group, and God knows what they were doing, all right? You see, nobody was fighting anybody else, but they were all just sort of doing their own thing under the general rubric of St. Paul's Episcopal Church. And this vestry person said, I think if there were one central directing intelligence, the various parts of the body would be functioning in more accord and unity. That seemed reasonable to us. Well, now I want to take a little excursion for a moment. I'm an American, if you haven't guessed. And as an American, I believe in democracy of a sort. I think that 246 million Americans working at cross purposes with one another can probably do less damage than one person who has absolute power. So in that sense, I believe in democracy. Some of you know, for the last 8 years, I soon will be starting my ninth year of going to Washington, D.C. on Mondays, where I have a very large Bible study class, very similar to this in many ways, except it is not a Eucharist. And I am met each week at the airport by people who are very well known, whose names are very well known. If I were to call some of the names, you would recognize them. And one thing that I get every week is a blow-by-blow description as to what has happened on Capitol Hill since the last week. And I am never troubled when I learn that Democrats and Republicans are mashing heads together. It doesn't bother me a bit. All right? Or that labor and management is fighting it out. It doesn't bother me. Why? Because I think that probably cancels out the more horrendous effects of human selfishness. You see, people working at cross purposes with another probably can do less damage than a person who has absolute power. I do believe that democracy is probably the finest form of government that has yet evolved on the face of the earth. Now, I say that to you not to give you a lesson in civics, but because every church I had ever been a part of my whole life, governed itself democratically. That's just the way it was done. You'd have a meeting of the board of the church. In the Episcopal Church, it's called the vestry. It's called a session in a Presbyterian church. It's called a parish council in a Lutheran church. It's called a board of deacons in a Baptist church. It doesn't matter what you call it, it's the same thing. These are elected officials of the church. And they meet together regularly, perhaps once a month or maybe more often. And they discuss policy, programs, and problems, mostly problems. And somewhere along the line, somebody will make a motion. I mean, have I lost any of you? Is that the way it's been in your experience? Someone makes a motion, someone seconds it, and then you talk about it. And then you vote. And if you happen to be on the winning side of the vote, you try not to appear overly enthusiastic. Because that is considered gauche. If you are on the losing side of the vote, you simply shut up and go along, because that's the American way, and therefore probably God's. And I have to say to you, never once in my life before that night did I ever question that procedure. It seemed perfectly reasonable. You see, that is stamped into American mentality. That's the way you run any kind of group of people, whether you are on a board of a bank, whether you're on the board of the garden club, it doesn't matter. That is the way it's done. If you have a group of people, you simply do whatever most of them think is the thing you should do. That is the way it's done. But you see, that night, we had come at it another way. We didn't start with the idea of a group of people getting together because they like that kind of thing and then ask them, what do you want to do next? We started with the nature of the church as it's described on the pages of the New Testament as body and organism with Jesus as the head. And we began to see things that we'd never seen before. I'd never seen them before. Please understand that I didn't enter that meeting with all of these things clearly worked out. This is what happened to us. We discovered it together, and it came with the blinding light of a revelation. We didn't even realize it what it had hit us. We began to see that if Jesus were the head of the church and functioning that way, that he would not lead, say, 10 of the vestry one way and 2 another way. Somebody wouldn't be listening. Maybe nobody's listening. Now, he wouldn't lead them that way. Do you understand? If he is leading, which is the function of the head, he is not going to lead part of the body in one direction and another part in another direction, unless he's schizophrenic, which we didn't seriously entertain. And that led us into the principle of unity that came again with blinding light. At that point, I thought of Scripture. This often happens to me, as you know. And consider this passage. It's positively humorous. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. If you knew anything about the church, you'd laugh. Okay? That all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you. Well, you might say, I don't think that's so very funny. After all the Apostle Paul is doing is trying to encourage the Corinthians to get their act together. Yes, but look at how he explains agreeing and no dissension. But that you be united in the same mind. Did you get that? The same mind and the same judgment. Well, one thing about the Apostle Paul, he didn't know a thing about churches.